Let me get to some leftover questions. Is that all right? Here's one that came in, just appeared on my desk at some time. Since Rahab lied to the spies, is there godly lying? You know the story about Rahab? It's in the book of Joshua where Joshua has ready to spy out the city of Jericho, and Rahab hides the spies, and she lies whenever they said, are the spies here? And she said, no, they're not here. They've left. And so individuals look at that, and because Rahab is commended not for lying, but because Rahab is enlisted in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of those great servants of God who lived by faith. Some people have said, well, then she was commended because she was lying. Well, it'd be odd indeed that if a holy God would commend lying. You've got to think about that. When the Bible says, David, a man after God's own heart, I hate every false way. You and I need to understand that one of the Ten Commandments was, thou shalt not bear false witness. And so here she is. Well, how do you deal with that? Well, does Hebrews 11 say she was that by faith she lied? No, it says by faith she hid the spies. Let me ask you this. Are you one who walks by faith? Since you've become a Christian, are you one of those individuals who is living by faith? I certainly hope you are. Now, suppose having answered that in the affirmative, I ask, did you ever do anything wrong? Now then, the fact that you did something that was not right does not mean that what you ever did that was wrong was right. You know, it does not mean that at all. And so you look at her life, yes, there's no question about the fact she lied, but she was not commended because she lied. She was commended because she hid the spies. And so I think we'll understand that, and it's the kind of thing that's been brought up again and again in relationship to that. There's one other that I wanted to get to. This was turned in tonight just right before services. They're both up. Two of them are on the book of Genesis. Let me answer this. When Adam named the animals, are they the same names now? And so you remember in Genesis chapter 2, the Bible talks about Adam naming all of those animals. David, you can go ahead and put that verse up there if you've got it. Genesis chapter 2, it's before verse 24, a couple, two or three verses before that, where the animals were brought to Adam. And Adam gave them the name, and whatever name Adam gave to them was the name of that animal. Chapter 2, verse 19. David's probably already there a long time before I get over here to find it. Well, the only way you can answer that is for you to tell me what language Adam spoke. If when he saw a dog and he saw a dog, he said, because he spoke English, he said, dog. And so that dogs have the same name now that they did then. You see, what I'm trying to say is, and I don't know the Spanish word for dog. I know the Fijian word for dog. It's coli. And if Adam had spoke Fijian, it would have been Coley. In what, dog Latin? He would have called it Ogday. You remember, you know, anybody know dog Latin and that type of thing? What language did Adam speak? No way you can answer that is to know what language he spoke. Since we don't know what language he spoke, there's no way we would know if they're given the same language. The likelihood is, the probability is, absolutely not. Because whenever you get to Genesis chapter 11, where up until that time everybody spoke the same language, and up until that time everybody might have had the same name for all of those animals. That's a possibility. But when God confounded the language, that in and of itself kept a dog from being a dog. You understand what I'm saying? I'm talking figuratively now. Because he confounded the language. And so you look at a house. In Spanish, you know the Spanish word for house. In Fiji, it's folly, or volley in Fiji. In Samoa, it's folly. In Spanish, casa. Am I good enough on that? Did I get close enough? In Greek, it's oikos. I know, and that's all the language I know, you know. But here is that thing, and every language has a different name for it. So when God confounded the languages, all of the languages, the original names of those languages given by Adam to those angels, those animals cease to be. One other question about that, and that is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 2, who are the sons of God that saw the daughters of men? They were beautiful and they took wives of themselves for all whom they chose. Put that in the context. You got a verse, got a question about, put it in the context. Verses above it and below it. Verse 1 says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of men and they took wives of them themselves. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. What's the context of this? The context of Genesis chapter 6 is evil being on this earth. That's the context in which it is found. And by the way, it is the first time that the language is used in detail to describe a marriage. And I recognize that Adam knew his wife, and I know that Cain had a wife, but now all of a sudden we've got this marrying described in detail, and the result of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men is evil being on this earth. Does the Bible discuss that anywhere else? Is there anywhere else the Bible describes righteous people marrying unrighteous people? Look in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord says to His people, to the sons of God, the righteous people, when the Lord brings you in to possess the land, Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 1, and has cast out before you the nations there, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take your daughters for their sons. For they will turn your sons away from following after me. What's happening? Sons of God marrying ungodly people. And the end result was evil being on this earth. Look in 1 Kings chapter 11. The Bible discusses this again in 1 Kings chapter 11 in relationship to Solomon. Solomon was such a marvelous, wonderful person in the early part of his life. But in chapter 11 verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Here's godly Solomon falling in love with these beautiful, godly, beautiful foreign women, and as well as the daughters of Pharaoh, the Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord has said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after God, after their God. Solomon clung to these women. 700 wives who were princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Three accounts of those who are righteous people marrying those who were not like them. Not talking racially, but those who spiritually were not like them. And so you've got the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And what happens? Genesis chapter 6, the flood comes. In the book of whenever they're going into the promised land, Deuteronomy chapter 7, you've got exactly the same thing. Godly people forbidden to marry those Canaanite women that are there because they're going to turn your heart away from the Lord. Isn't that what happened in Genesis 6? Absolutely. Explanation of evil in Genesis chapter 6 is understood by what's described in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And then 1 Kings chapter 11, here's godly Solomon raised by a man after God's own heart and a godly man himself who saw the daughters of those individuals and married them, and they led him away from the Lord. You cannot isolate a verse in the Bible and just go crazy with it. And that's what people have done. People have gone here, they've got angels coming down from heaven and cohabiting with women on this earth, and that's where the giants come from in relationship to that. That is not, contextually, that is not that which is all about. All right, here's just a comment. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Is that heaven? Well, it's going to take a little looking at that. Look in Luke chapter 23, where Jesus is on the cross, and there are those two thieves who are with him, And Jesus on the cross turns to one of those thieves, and he says to them in verse 43, "Assuredly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so the question is that paradise heaven? Now, understand, I am not saying that heaven is not a paradise. That's not the question. The question is this expression, "Today you will be with me in paradise," is that happen? Is that heaven? Well, let me ask you this. Jesus, that day, went to a place called paradise. "Today you will be with me in paradise." But in his resurrection, and I hope it's in Mark chapter 16, in the account of Jesus' resurrection, they came and they began to cling to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father." It must be in Matthew chapter 28. It's in one of the resurrection accounts. Whenever the women saw him and they recognized who they were, he says, well, maybe it's in Luke. David, have you got it up there? Have you already beat me to it? Okay. It must be John. I'm going to avoid Luke and watch it be in Luke. But in the resurrection account in the book of John, they came whenever they saw the risen Lord. Yes, John chapter 20, starting in verse 16, but especially verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," that's to say my teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." Now watch this. "For I have not yet ascended to my Father." What's that say? What words have meaning, do they not? And so after his resurrection, Jesus implies he is going to ascend to the Father. But the word "yet" is a key word in this passage, for he said, "I have not yet ascended to my Father." Well, if he had not yet ascended to his Father, and 3 days before he said to that thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise," then the paradise that Luke chapter 23 has reference to cannot be heaven. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying heaven's not a paradise. But to look at that verse and to say, well, Jesus went to heaven when he died on the cross. He went to heaven for 3 days and then he came back to this earth in his resurrection. That is impossible, because Jesus said in John chapter 20 verse 17, "I have not yet ascended to my Father." He had not been to heaven. Then where did he go? Well, let's go back and think about it. The word paradise is not a word that finds its origin in the Greek language. It is a word that came from Persia. It came from that area of Babylon, Iran, Iraq, as we know it. And it was a word that was taken from that language and brought over and made a word that was used in the Greek language. What did that word mean? It meant a beautiful garden. And so the Garden of Eden is called the tree of life. I believe it was in the midst of the paradise of God. That may be in Revelation. But the Garden of Eden was a paradise. It was a beautiful, beautiful garden. Now, not literally a garden, but any place that was beautiful beyond description the Greeks had a word for it. They had taken from the Persian, and that was paradise. Paradise, listen, is not a geographical location. I think it's unfortunate in view of the fact that the Bible was not written in capital letters and lowercase letters. If you look at it in Luke chapter 23, the translators who translated the Greek came to this verse, and they were faced with a decision about what are you going to do with this word paradise. We would have far less trouble understanding Luke chapter 23 verse 43 if the word paradise were not capitalized like it is the name of a place. Today, you will be with me in a paradise. That's what he said to that individual. It's not like, well, today you'll be with me in Chicago. Paradise is not the name of a place. It is a description. And it was a word that came out of the Persian language, brought over into the Greek language to indicate a beautiful place. And so he says to this thief on the cross, who had said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. When he said that, the Lord turned to him, and though he was worthy of death, and he knew that he was worthy of death and that Jesus was not, for he rebuked the other thief, saying, you know, we're dying because we've done wrong. This man hasn't done anything wrong. And then he turns to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. The Lord said, you're going to go to a place that is a paradise. So what happens when you die? If you're righteous, Luke chapter 16 shows a man by the name of Lazarus. Not Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, but Lazarus the beggar, who when he died, went to a place that is described as a place of comfort. And there was another place in a place called, and people sometimes want to capitalize that word, torment, and describe paradise is where the good folks go and torment is where the evil folks go. Those are not nouns that are geographical locations. They are nouns that describe the characteristic of that land. So he went to Abraham's bosom. He went to a place that was blessed. And the rich man went to a place of torment. Well, now we need to understand that that description in Luke 16 is not a description of the world after after the judgment, because he still had his brothers. He had just left this earth, had five brothers who were still on this earth, and yet he went to a place where he was blessed. And so like the Lord looks and he sees his children on this earth and gives them spiritual blessings that he does not give to the ungodly on this earth, for all spiritual blessings are found in Christ, therefore his children. So when we die, we are taken to an unseen world. The Greek word for unseen is Hades. Jesus went into, his soul was not left in Hades, went into that unseen world. What's it like over there? There is a place that is a paradise, and there is a place that is a torment. And so whenever he said, today you will be with me in paradise, he was not saying, today you will be with me in heaven. Here's an interesting one. Somebody's been reading carefully. I'm not, you know. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 26 says, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses and 12,000 horsemen. However, 2 Chronicles 9:25 said, Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. Do we have a clear message as to how many were involved, or was this at different times? David, you might want to put those on both on the screen. 1 Kings 4:26 and 2 Chronicles 9:25. 1 Kings 4:26 and 2 Chronicles 9:25. People have looked at that and said, oh, there's a contradiction. Well, was it 4,000 or was it 40,000? Well, we need to understand that while we are very meticulous in the way that we write numbers, that the Hebrews did not have Aramaic numbers. You with me on that? They, you know, 4,000 would be 4,000. 40,000 would be 40,000. Aramaic way of writing it. The Hebrew and the Greek way of writing numbers was somewhat like the Roman numerals that you learned about way back yonder in fourth grade. They teach Roman numerals. Do you know Roman numerals? You know what an X is in Roman numerals? You know what a V is? You know what an I is? I don't know what's happened to our educational system. Okay, Dan, would you straighten all that out? But Roman numerals were depicted by Latin letters. And so it was in the Greek, or pardon me, in the writing of the Hebrew. They were given numerical symbols. And so it is obvious that in the transmission of the text, that some way, somehow, one of those numbers has been changed, and so there you have the difference. Now, bear in mind the fact that somebody come this way, you cannot trust the Bible. Don't believe that at all. Jesus had unbelievable faith in the Bible, and the people in 1 Chronicles and our people in 2 Chronicles and the people in 1 Kings both knew exactly how many stalls they had. And because you've got two manuscripts and one of them has is missing one of the Hebrew numbers and is and is found in the other manuscript, is not anything that ought to shake our faith at all. If we'll just understand that in the writing down of numbers, it would have been possible for one to have written down a wrong number in relationship to that. You've got the same thing, just so we'll be aware of it, in relationship to how old Josiah was whenever he started his reformation in relationship to that. But I hope that you understand that. If you took every from the worst of manuscripts, if you took every and took the worst reading in every manuscript there is and produced a Bible that had the worst possible reading from any of those manuscripts, guess how much it would change your life? Not one iota. There's not one faith thing that's important to our life and to our salvation. There's not one thing that rests upon a disputed text. And you need to understand that. And so atheists sometimes talk about, there are 200,000 variations in the Greek New Testament. Well, let's see how many manuscripts there are. Now, you just imagine how it would be possible to get a different reading in a manuscript. Let's see if I can illustrate. Now, I didn't mean to go down and spend this much time on this. But Dan, suppose you, as a school teacher, get a letter from President Obama. And you're really thankful that you've got this, and you take that and you write a perfect copy of that letter on the board. And you ask all of your students, now, here's your assignment today, and I know they don't teach penmanship and in cursive, and I don't know if they're teaching that anymore, but I want you to make a copy of this manuscript. Now, the original copy you've got is perfect. But as those kids began to make copies of the manuscripts, it's possible for them to misspell a word, isn't it? Do you ever misspell a word? Absolutely. I before E, except after whatever, and all the other things, and then there are all of those exceptions that are there. And so here's a child, he may be dyslexic, and so he transposes a letter. Well, all of a sudden, there's a variation. And then, Dan, you lose the original letter. Now, you've got 35 manuscripts of that letter from your class. Would it be possible for you to take those 35 manuscripts and restore the original letter? Absolutely. Now, in reference to the Greek, there are 4,000 manuscripts within the first four centuries of the writing of the Bible. You got to understand that. You know, there are 9,000 Greek manuscripts. And there are variations as people would make copies of them and duplicate words or misspell words and that type of thing. So that there might be variations. Anybody who's done any studying at all knows that there are those variations. But that doesn't mean you cannot find what the original manuscript is. And that's why those individuals who are diligent in the producing of the translation of the Bible accomplish that very thing. Okay. Real interesting. Say you're out of town Sunday morning. You're too far away to get home to worship. Rather than attending local worship services, you decide to drive home and worship Sunday night. Is that forsaking the assembly? It appears to me that person was at an assembly that day and did partake of the Lord's Supper. There are circumstances in relationship to that, and everybody's got to make up their own mind. The Bible is not of the nature where somebody stands up and said, "I am God. Here's exactly how you ought to live your life." That's not the nature of the. That's the way Phariseeism was. They could tell you how many steps you can make and it'd be a Sabbath day's journey. Christianity has liberty within it. How sick do you have to be to stay home on Sunday mornings? That makes sense? You know, that's between you and God, isn't it? Isn't that between you and God do I have to come to Bible class on Sunday morning? Do I have to come on Sunday night? You understand what I mean? That's between you and God. What the Bible says is, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together like it's the manner of some. And therefore, you know, saints of God are going to answer to God about how much they love the Lord. Here's what I don't understand. If you really love the Lord on Sunday morning, you love to sing praises and honor the Lord on Sunday morning, then why wouldn't you want to honor the Lord on Sunday night? If you love Bible study and you're here on Sunday morning, don't you love the Lord on Sunday night and love Bible study on Sunday night? You enjoy being with the saints on Sunday morning, wouldn't you enjoy being with the saints on Sunday night? Sometimes people make other decisions, and that's between them and God. They're going to have to answer to God, you know, how much do you love me? Is this a manifestation of your love? Now then, if I'm home to watch the Grammy Awards tonight instead of being here to worship God, what does that say? And wouldn't it be tragic if the Lord came home tonight right in the middle of the Grammys and there are those who chose the Grammys over the Lord? But that's your own personal decision. The decision that Judy and I have made in our lives is, as far as possible, every time the doors of the building are open, we're going to worship the Lord. That's a decision that we've made, and we've made it. As for me and my house, this is what we're going to do. You got to make your own decision about your house and live with the consequences of those decisions. You can just keep going on and on in relationship to that. When leading a public prayer, which pronoun should be used? I or we? Example, in Jesus' name, I or we pray. There's no hard and fast rule in relationship to this, but does not common sense indicate that a public prayer is a prayer that is inclusive of everybody inside the prayer? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 envisions an individual leading a prayer and what transpired at the end of that prayer. Put verse 15 and 16 on the screen. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit and I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the understanding. This is in a context where there were those individuals who were praying in unknown tongues. And so verse 16 says, otherwise, if you're praying in an unknown tongue, your spirit may be praying, but how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed, the unlearned, the King James says, say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? That individual who leads a public prayer has a responsibility to lead a prayer that everybody understands. It ought to be inclusive of everybody that is there. Now let me ask you, when the Lord says, after this manner pray ye, my Father who is in heaven, give me this day my daily bread. Forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. Ever notice that prayer? It's not personal. The Lord's prayer was a prayer that was given for to be used in a generic way. So there is the word our that is there. Now in private prayer, Paul says, I thank God on every remembrance of you. So there is private prayer and there is public prayer. But we need to understand, whenever we lead prayer, and those men who are involved in the leading of prayer, of exactly what you're doing. Sometimes in a public prayer, somebody will say, you know, Lord, please bless Loreen Burks. Well, who on earth is Loreen Burks? It's somebody he knows. But in a public prayer, he prays for somebody that nobody in the church knows. Don't understand the mindset that is behind that, do you? But for Lord, those, the names of our sick have been read to us this day, and we pray for them. And we read all of the names of those, on, especially in our Wednesday night prayers. Read all the names. Why? Because it's a public prayer. It's all inclusive. Now, having said that, I want to defend every man who's ever said I instead of we. You cannot imagine the pressure there is on you whenever you're doing something publicly. And so it's very easy for a man in a public prayer, and I will come to the defense of every man who says, Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. I know that's not. I know that where that is coming from is the nervousness that's in your mind whenever you're doing that sort of thing. But it is very, very difficult to stand and to lead a public prayer. You may not be aware of it, but every time I preach, my hands right now are just sweating like all get out. Why? I've got adrenaline in my system like you couldn't believe. And so when that man's standing up here leading public prayer, it may be easy for him to, when he comes to thank God for the bread, and instead of saying we thank you for the body of Jesus that was on the cross, for a man to accidentally say we thank you for your body that was on the cross. That man knows that it wasn't God that was on the cross. He's just standing up publicly and doing things like this. I just came from Fred Hardeman, I'll tell you this, and then I'll stop answering questions tonight. This past week I was at Fred Hardeman, and they have a microphone before where you can get up, and they read Bible questions and says who wants to answer those. And so every now and then, if I think I've got something to contribute, I will go to the microphone, and I will go before that microphone, 2,000 or 3,000 people there, and I will stand and make comments. They say limit it to 2 minutes. You've got to say what you're going to say, and then shut up and sit down. When I sat down, Judy was sitting beside me. I've got this little app on my phone that measures your heartbeat. The first day I did it, I sat down and I just thought, I wonder how nervous I am having stood before that mic, and my heart was beating 191 times a minute. The second day I did it, it was beating 170 times a minute. I come to the defense of anybody who stands and speaks publicly. You cannot imagine the pressure that is on you until you're standing right here in that place. And so, in a general way, go ahead and pray for Laureen Burks. And I'll come to your defense. So I don't know who she is. I don't even know what we're praying about. Difficult for me at the end to say amen at the giving of your thanks, since you've said something I don't even know what we're praying about in relation. If you'd say, God bless Lee Harvey Oswald, I might understand who you're talking about. But Laureen Burks, I don't know who... I'm not even sure that even you know who she is in relationship to that. So I'll come to the defense of every man. Public prayers. How do we make our public prayers better? Let me say this again. I've said it, and this may not be the time or the place. When you lead a public prayer, you ought to forget this mic. You cannot amplify a whisper. Whenever I'm up preaching and I lower my voice and start talking like this, it's so very, very difficult for you to understand what I'm saying. How can you say amen at the giving of my thanks? You understand what I'm saying? And so if you're going to speak publicly, and those men who speak publicly, your responsibility is to speak in a language everybody can understand. You have that God-given responsibility on the basis of 1 Corinthians 14:16. You need to pray something so everybody will be able to hear. While I'm on my pet peeve, would you guys who lead that closing prayer get up here before we get to the end of that song? You know, we got to wait and watch you walk all the way up. I want to go home. And so you men who lead that closing prayer, get to the mic. And if you're not coming to the front, and you got the hand mic, you know, when we finish that song, go ahead and start that prayer. You know, that's my pet peeve for today. Okay. Isn't it great to be a Christian? Listen, folks, we're trying to serve the Lord in this place, and we're trying to do the very best way we can. And it's not that the answers I give here are infallible. You've asked me my understanding of a particular passage. I'm trying to help you understand my understanding of it so we can discuss these things together. You don't have to agree with me, but agree with what the Bible says, and whatever the Bible says, you better embrace it with every bit of the energy that you've got. Let's make our worship good. Let's make it acceptable. And let's get excited. Let's get excited about this labors together with God. Young people, those of you who are members of the church, get that book out there and fill that out. We want you to have a place to work in this church. That's so important. And those of you who wish you were young, who used to be young, and you're not even telling how many years it's been since you were young, fill out that book. We're going to find a work for everybody in this church. And then with this new program, these family groups, if we're going to call them, not cornerstone groups, but family groups, because we're emphasizing the word family, let's get involved in that because it will really change the very nature of this church. Got to be here next Sunday morning to hear what that's all about. Bible study is great, isn't it? Just great to be able to come up with questions and try to find the answers to them. And that's so important for us to do that. We don't want to end this service without providing an opportunity for those who may have been thinking about becoming Christians to have that opportunity. The plan has not changed. In Bible times, the plan was for a man to believe in Jesus. But it didn't stop there. Well, salvation was not by faith only, because those who had faith were told to repent. You're not saved by faith only. You have to change your life. And you learn that because you read the verses about repentance. You need to confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. And you need to be baptized. Because the Bible says, the God of heaven says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Jesus did not say, he who believes and is not baptized shall be saved. He said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that's his plan. As a believer, you need to make up your mind to follow him. And if you'll tell me you believe in Jesus, I'd baptize you this night, and the blood of Jesus will wash away your sins. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name, on the name of the Lord. That's God's plan. Now, it may be that you're already a Christian and you need the prayers of the church. It'd be a good time for you to come and say to your brothers and sisters, I've done wrong. I want the church to know I've changed my life. I need the church to pray for me. We do a lot of that here. How can this church help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?